Well, I thought I'd speak again this evening, which is a bit unusual, I suppose. But I just thought it would be nice because sometimes in my readings, in actual fact, when I'm reading through something, I think, oh, I must speak on this sometime. And I have plenty of time then to cogitate on what I've read. And I allow it then to sort of sink deep into my soul that I might understand something more of what God has done. And this particular chapter struck me a few weeks ago, in actual fact, and I was somewhat aroused to look at it and think, oh, yeah, this would be something wonderful to look at, to see something of the way which God has dealt with us in each and every one of us in our souls in bringing us to that place of salvation. I think if you look at this chapter, you could subdivide the chapter up in verses 1 to 5. You've got spiritual conversion there, and then verses 6 to 8, you've got spiritual wisdom, and then from verse 9 to verse 16, you've got spiritual revelation. So if you wanted some headings, there's three little headings for you just to contemplate and to hook yourself onto as we go through the chapter. What the chapter actually deals with, if you read through the chapter, it's one of those chapters that I remember a long time ago when I was first converted, which is over 40 years ago now, and first coming to this chapter and thinking to myself, oh, this is a wonderful chapter, because what it reveals to you is it reveals to us something of the condition and nature of man in his natural state, and it reveals to us as well the new condition and state of our souls as we find ourselves in Christ. And what is wonderful about it is that all of this has taken place by God Himself intervening in our lives and changing us and transforming us within. And it's not something that has just taken place sometime when we describe as our conversion experience many, many years ago, but it is something that is ongoing and something that is the work of God's Spirit. He initiated it, and he continues it in our life and soul right to the very end, when we shall be consummated in glory, as we looked at last week in Isaiah 45, where we can enter into that celestial city with everlasting joy upon our heads. But in the meantime, something is taking place in our souls. It's an ongoing work by God, and there is this transition. If you have noticed in the reading itself, it spoke in the latter verses there about the natural man, but it also speaks about the spiritual man as well. So the question is, what constitutes us coming from being a natural man to being a spiritual man or a spiritual woman? There is this transition that takes place in the soul of the individual. There is something that happens to us, distinct and different to what is in the world. It's something that is and originates with God Himself. It is the Spirit of God who actually works and functions within our souls. He does something to us. And the whole chapter, in many ways, we can say like this is a revelation of what God does to us in our own salvation, and how that He has brought us from darkness into marvelous light, isn't it? And so often, what you find in the scriptures, that there is this revelation that basically, when you look at the world and you can see all the different colors and nationalities and languages and different kinds of people that are in this world, there are, in the sight of God, but two people in this world. And scripture sometimes uses different explanations for them. Sometimes we're sheep and goats, sometimes we're described as being the children of God and the children of the devil, and sometimes we're described as those who are dead and those who are alive, those who are in darkness and those who are in light. And the contrast is often made with regards to the condition of the people of the world and the condition of the people of God. And this is what we see in this chapter. It's so distinctive, so evident, how and what happens to that person that constitutes them becoming a child of God, or becoming spiritual, where he was born originally in a natural state and condition. But the wonderful thing is that God has shone light, doesn't he, into our minds, into our understanding. He's given to us such a grasp and understanding of what he has done to us. And I think in these verses, what you find is the conversion experience of those that Paul was writing to at that time. it tells us that Paul had come to Corinth, and he comes in that state of fear and trembling, he says. And he came, he said, with a specific message that he wanted to convey to these people. He wanted to preach Christ and him crucified. He said, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech, you know, and, you know, he didn't want to come to these people, you know, pervading them with his knowledge and his understanding of what was happening in the world and in, you know, politics and philosophy and things like that. He said, I came to you with a very basic and simple message. I came to preach to you Christ crucified. And one of the very reasons why I came to do that, he says, was that I didn't want your faith to stand in the wisdom of men. But he says, I wanted your faith to stand in the power of God. And when I came to you, he says, I came to you with all my background was one from academia. You know, he had studied Old Testament theology. He was an academic in many ways. He was taught and instructed in Old Testament theology. He knew and understood the Old Testament in a particular way. And when he came to these people, he wasn't an uneducated man. He wasn't an uncultured man. He was a highly educated man, very able. But he didn't want to come with the Greek idea of rhetoric. And, you know, they liked this idea, didn't they? You know, the fine nuances of language and words and, you know, concepts and ideas. And they liked this. It was a structural Greek mentality. But he said, when I came to you, I didn't want to come to you like that, he says. You know, I remember those days, he said, when I went to Athens. And when I went to Athens, he said that, you know, there were a group of people there, he says, and all they liked to do was to enjoy discussing all kinds of ideas. And when I went there, they thought, oh, there's a novel idea with this man, you know. He's got some ideas about the resurrection of the dead, you know. So they brought him to the Areopagus and placed him there. And they said, right, let's listen to these new ideas. It was something of an entertainment to them. You know, they had the time and relaxation to be able to enjoy these philosophical concepts and ideas and ideologies of men. They liked these things. They loved these things. But Paul says, you know, when I came to you, he said, I didn't come like that. I didn't come to tickle your fancy. He said, I didn't come to, you know, elevate and exalt myself by indicating to you how clever I was. And I didn't come with philosophical concepts and ideas and, you know, intellectual words. He said, I came to you simply to tell you about Christ and him crucified. And the reason I came to you like that, he said, I didn't want your faith, he says, to rest upon the wisdom of men, upon, you know, the ability, the rhetoric to convince and change your mind and your will. But I wanted it, he says, to rest in the power of God. This is what he says, isn't it? There in verses 4 and 5, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, this is where I wanted you to be. He says, I wanted you to be in the power of God. He said, I wanted you to know something of God's power. And when he was preaching, it wasn't simply that he was echoing words, but there was this something other that attended his preaching and his ministry at that time. He says to us and describes to it as being the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. Here was that which was the one who could convince and convert that particular soul, brings that soul into that place of faith. And believing the gospel, believing this simple message of Christ and him crucified. And there was this wonderful transition that took place. As the apostle was preaching, so these people believed. And they had this inner belief that was so powerful in their souls that they were fully convinced that what they heard was true. Such is the conviction that comes upon people who are convicted and converted by the power of the Spirit, that they hold nothing in this world and in comparison with who Christ is and what Christ has done. In actual fact, we can say like this, can't we, that, you know, so many Christian martyrs have gone to death rejoicing because they have known the power of Christ in their life. I was reminded, actually, in fact, when I was preparing this, that I was reminded of a man in called Polycarp from Smyrna. And if you remember, Smyrna is one of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And this Polycarp had actually been taught at the feet of the Apostle John. And he was taken at one time and collected to deny the faith. They said, deny Christ, curse Christ, praise Caesar, offer sacrifices, and you shall live. Otherwise, what's going to happen, he says, is that, this is Caesar who's saying, what will happen to you? You'll be taken into the arena and you'll be eaten by animals. He just shrugs and ignores it. He says, oh, we'll take you in there. He says, and we'll burn you alive. And this is his response to it. And this is one of the handy things about being on YouTube like this, isn't it? Or not YouTube, but Zoom and YouTube. But you can go to your books, you see, and the new Eusebius like this, you see, which is not new any longer, but it was new when it came out, okay? But here he was saying, he says like this, this was his response to him, you see, that he was going to be burnt to death. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? That was in 156 AD, and he was burnt to death at that particular time. But such was the inner conviction, the reality of this, isn't it? But this conviction is more than just an intellectual thing, isn't it? It is something that enters deep into the very soul of the individual. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, and I'm quoting this from my old Bible here, the New King James Version, it says like this in chapter 10 of verse 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, the response is a belief that is deep in the soul of the individual. If you believe in your heart, you shall be saved. There have been many who have made professions of faith who have not believed in their heart. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? You remember the seed that was sown on stony ground and it rises up quickly. And it tells us like this, that when the sun arises and it shines upon it, it shrivels up and dies. And some people have been like that, haven't they? Quick profession of faith. They've heard the message. They think, that's wonderful. Yeah, I'll accept that and take it. Face value. And yet, when persecution arises, Jesus says, they deny the faith. They go away. But the true convert, you see, is one who has experienced something of the power of God. This is an assurance to them, granted to them, that here at that moment of time, they believe it and it comes to them with power and with conviction. They're unmoved by what the world has to say. The criticisms and the philosophies of this world, do not impact upon them. But these people, we read like this, so your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, having said that, there is a contrast made in this chapter as well, isn't there, between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. In verses 6 to 8 here, you get this wisdom of God, which is being manifested here. And there is this spiritual wisdom. The interesting thing about this particular part, you see, is that this spiritual wisdom is something that is, though it's open, it's also hidden as well. It is something that God has determined to give to his people, something that only the people of God would be able to discern and understand. It is not something that every person listening to the word of God being preached or reading the word of God can grasp or understand. But it is something that is openly revealed to them. It is a wisdom that God has predetermined to give to his people. Yet among the mature, he says, we do not impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Isn't it a wonderful picture, isn't it, that God has this in store for us? It is something that is entrusted to us and given to us. It is something that is openly available and yet something that is concealed are not revealed. And the reason is, it's not that God is concealing it from them, the gospel. I mean, it's a very simple message, isn't it? You know, if you speak to people, you can tell people, well, you know, if you want to be saved, what you've got to do is you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to confess your sins to God. You have to trust in Him for salvation. You have to abdicate all trust in yourself. You have to forfeit this. You have to put it to one side and say, no, I can't do anything myself. The message on the surface of things is very simple. But the point is this, that God uniquely keeps this in store for the people of God, that they understand it in a completely different way. And the way which we understand it is that God Himself helps and enables us to understand it. We're going to come to that in a minute. But if you think for a moment, you know, what the apostle says like this is that if the rulers of this world had known or understood this, and they had realized who Jesus was, he says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul should say that? Because when you think about it, isn't it, you know, they didn't recognize, they didn't realize who Jesus was. If they had realized who Jesus was, that he was the Lord of glory, and this, some have said, is the highest title of Paul ever gives to Jesus. He is the Lord of glory. It's a bit like going back into Psalm 24, isn't it? Open the gate, you know, the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You know, it's almost a reflection of that particular psalm. And here is the apostle, he's editing, he's lifting up Jesus. And he is saying, who is Jesus? And he is saying, he is the Lord of glory. And yet, for all of that, the world could not and did not recognize who Jesus was. They failed to see his glory. Unlike the apostles, of course, who could say like this, isn't it, in John 1:14, you know, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, he made the world, he was in the world, and the world did not know him. The rulers, those in authority, those in power, did not recognize who Jesus was. And had they realized who he was, they would have been too afraid to have even thought about crucifying the Lord of glory. But for you and I, isn't it? The Christ who died at Calvary is the Christ we have come to believe in, to love. You know, what does it say in Isaiah chapter 53, isn't it? There is nothing, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. You see, people of the world don't desire the person of Jesus. They don't recognize and see who he is. They don't know that he is the Lord of glory. It's almost as if this has been concealed from their eyes. They're blinded to who he is. But the wonderful thing is for us that this wisdom has been conveyed to us, it has been given unto us. We have an understanding of who Jesus is in a way in which the people of the world cannot conceive of who Jesus is. And that brings us to our third point here, which is the fact that this spiritual revelation, and this spiritual revelation for verses 9 to 16, starts off really with a conundrum. I say it's a conundrum because when you look at verse 9, when you read that verse, isn't it? You know, eye has not seen nor ear heard, and neither has entered into the hearts of men the thing that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed it unto us by his Spirit. Now, the whole point is here that if you read any commentaries, they all tell you, you know, that they can't find a verse in the Old Testament that matches up with this verse. But what they think is that he has selected a number of verses, conceived them in his mind, and written it out like this, only he hasn't given the interpretation of where he's taken each part of that particular verse. And I'm sympathetic to that idea, because I can't imagine for the moment that the Apostle Paul would have said it as it is written and didn't realize that what he was saying, what he was doing at that moment of time. But it does show to us, doesn't it? What does it tell us here? Well, it tells us here about the natural man. The natural mind, eye has not seen or ear heard, and neither has entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for them that love him. In other words, human nature, or man in his human state and natural condition, cannot possibly conceive what God has intended to give to us. He cannot grasp or understand the depth of what God has in store for us. There's so many great things that we could read in the scriptures, isn't it? You know, you think of, you know, when I was speaking to Isaiah for 35 last week, isn't it? You know, how could they conceive, isn't it? And they shall come with everlasting joy upon their heads, isn't it? You know, how do they conceive that? They can't conceive it, can they? They don't realize it, you know, what we have in store for us. We live in anticipation of it. We're thinking about these things. Why do we grasp it and they don't grasp it then? Well, it tells us, isn't it? For the Spirit searches the deep things of God and reveals them unto us. What is he revealing unto us? Well, it's as if the Spirit of God has looked at the architecture of God's plan of redemption, of salvation. And now he decides, now he's going to unfold this and unpack this and give it to us. The things that God has prepared for them that love him. If you love God tonight, the Spirit of God has revealed certain things to us. He's given them to us, says the apostle. You know, and you can think for a moment, you know, revelation came to the apostles and, you know, the prophets in the Old Testament and things. But it was revealed to them in order that they could reveal it to us. But it is more than simply the fact that they have had revelation and they can convey it to us. It is we too have the Spirit of God who enlightens us in that revelation. So there's something very profound takes place when you and I read the Word of God. When we read the revelation that God has given to us in the Scriptures, as you and I read it, there is something that happens to us, and that is we have this inner working of the Holy Spirit. He is activated to work within us. How many times have you come to the Scriptures and you picked up the Word of God and you start to read it, and all of a sudden you think, whoa, this is great, this is wonderful, you know, this is amazing, you know? I don't know how many times that happens, isn't it? And why is it then? When you get a person, you know, you can give them a Bible, isn't it? And they can start reading it, and after no time they're falling asleep, and, you know, they can't stomach it. They haven't got the energy to keep up with it, you know? And why is that then? Where is that stimulus that so moves and stirs us and motivates us? Where does that come from? It doesn't come just because you and I have got an interest in the Bible and we've got an interest in religion or we've got an interest in God. It comes to us because the Spirit of God himself is actively working within us and upon us at that moment of time. There is this wonderful thing that is taking place within us. You cannot possibly explain it to the people of the world. In actual fact, what does it say in verse 14? I believe it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly or foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the natural man, what we were once in our natural state, could not understand these things. But now by this divine power, this divine revelation has been given to us, and the Spirit of God coming to us, we understand these things. We take these things home to our hearts and souls. This is our great motivation, isn't it, to carry on in the Christian life. We come to realize that these great things are things that God has given to us. And, you know, it's wonderful, isn't it, to think, you know, that God has revealed his will to us, what he intends doing for us and what he will do for us in the future. You know, he's unfolded his divine will to us. It's handy, I suppose, to know if there's something in the will for you, isn't it? You know, somebody's about to die, you think, oh, well, you know, are they going to leave me something? You know, I've often said to people, you know, well, write me in the bottom of the will and, you know, I'll be all right. But all jokes aside, what God has done is, he said, look, what I want to give you, he says, is you'll become the children of God and I've determined to give to you an inheritance. This inheritance, Paul Peter says, is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for us. And we are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a wonderful way of looking at it. God says to us, here is this great, wonderful inheritance. I don't think you're ever going to miss out on it, because I'm keeping you unto that very day when you'll enter into and enjoy that inheritance. So death is not an anticlimax, is it? It's something that is going to be so wonderful and glorious for the child of God. To shut your eyes and to wake up in glory, what a state and condition that can be. But you see, the natural man, he thinks these things are folly. He thinks that what we believe is a load of nonsense, really. How can a man dying 2,000 years ago have any impact upon our lives today? Or an impact upon our lives when we leave this world? These things, you know, just don't, as it were, compute, as it were, in their mind, is it? They can't seem to grasp or understand. And the reason for it is that the Spirit searches the deep things of God and has revealed them unto us. Or in this translation, if I can get back to it, finding it on my Kindle here. Yeah, it is. God has revealed to us through these things. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That was interesting, isn't it? He uses as an illustration man in his condition, isn't it? And he shows us the psyche of man, because what he says is that man constitutes two parts, doesn't he? He's the physical and he's got the spiritual. You know, and he says the Spirit inhabits the physical. It's in us. This is why James, when he's writing his letter, he says like this about man, isn't it? The Spirit, the body without the Spirit is dead. Death comes to us, and what happens? The body is left here, the Spirit is taken away to be with God. And he says like this, that, you know, it's our spirit that knows what's going on inside us internally. Nobody else knows, but our spirit knows. We can discern our thoughts, what's going on in our minds and things. We know these things. And in exactly the same way, the Spirit of God understands all the things of God. One, because of course he is God, isn't he? But the whole point is this, you know, that he is activated and motivated, you know, to reveal these things to us. He knows the whole plan of salvation and of redemption, and he intends giving it to us and showing it to us and revealing it to us. Now, I can see my time is coming to an end, and even though I can get excited about this, I did want to come back to some certain things. In my preparation, I was reading Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, and I read a couple of various theological tomes on this thing today and yesterday, and just out of interest, although I actually had prepared the sermon before. But I thought I'd read up on these things, and I thoroughly enjoyed it, because Jonathan Edwards, he had a conflict going on in the church at the time to show the difference between those who were basic and nominal Christians who went to church and those who were spiritual Christians who were actually converted and the Spirit of God influenced them in it. And he had a sermon, and the sermon really was on divine light in the soul of man. And it's wonderful to read it, although I did read a guy by the name of James Buchanan. And I thought his chapter on the enlightenment of the Spirit was excellent as well. But anyway, apart from that, when I was reading these things, I was reminded of this particular book. Okay, can you see it? Christian Preachers. Right, okay. This famous author and this famous book, okay. But I was struck by Jonathan Edwards. Now, the interesting thing about Jonathan Edwards was when he was converted, his grandfather, Stoddart, was you know, a minister, and he was obviously brought up in a very religious background and things. But this is what he says, and it so impacted upon me when I was writing this, then about the influence of what God does. And what he was saying was, is really an explanation of his interpretation of the enlightenment and work of the Spirit of God, you see. So listen to this, what he actually says at this particular time. What was happening was that Jonathan Edwards was, at that time, hang on a second, let me just try and find where it was. Yeah, here it is, got it. He was out walking, and he used to walk a lot, and he used to meditate a lot and write a lot. But he was out walking, and he was meditating on this verse, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now unto the God, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that is the verse, right? That's the quotation. And then he goes on to say like this, as I read the words, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. I thought with myself, how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up in him in heaven, and be, as it were, swollen up in him forever. I kept saying, and as it were, singing over these words of scripture to myself, from about this time I began to have a new kind of apprehension and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation. An inward sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplation of them, and my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. Now, what strikes you about that is that he obviously knew things. I mean, he was a young man contemplating 1 Timothy 1:17, you know, speaking about God. But something radical happened to him. This was his conversion experience. This was something that God came to him and shone light into it and gave to him an understanding that was so marvelous, so wonderful at that particular time, that he realized that he had never seen anything like this before. Or C.S. Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, he mentions in there that he says like this, that certain people have more theology in their minds and in their understanding than people who have degrees in theology. And what he was saying was not that they were intellectually better, but what it was that they truly understood the message of salvation. And the way in which it was revealed, you know, that you can have a degree in theology and yet miss the point that salvation is something that comes to us by the power of the Spirit. And this was something wonderful that had taken place at that time. He himself had known such a tremendous time of conversion and salvation. The difference is, of course, it's not the degree of knowledge that a person has, but it is a different kind of knowledge. It is a knowledge that has been given to us by God. It's almost as if God has invaded our souls and shone light into our understanding. Now, being as I mentioned C.S. Spurgeon, I want to come to a conclusion now because I'm going to quote you as C.S. Spurgeon. Now, C.S. Spurgeon in his conversion, and it's coming back to my book, okay? It's an advert as well. He says like this, that if you know the story of it, he was going out to preach, and he couldn't get there because the snow was on the ground, and he couldn't get to his destination to preach. So what happened was he turned aside, he said, and he went down into this sort of like primitive Methodist church. And he got in there, and he obviously didn't have the preacher, so this old guy got up to preach. And the old guy gets up and starts preaching, and he takes his verse, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." That's the verse from Isaiah, okay? And he's talking here at this particular time. And he says like this, when he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, As if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. At that moment, I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sang with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith that looks alone to him. You know, such a wonderful picture. You see the transition, the change of mind, change of heart, change of soul. And to conclude it all, I just want to get one last verse from Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 40, sorry. And in these particular verses, let me just quote them for you for a moment. But he says like this to these people. They were talking about salvation. He says like this to them in verse 4. Oh, let me read verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He says, that God who created all things and commanded light to come out of darkness, that God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is the same God who spoke that word. And light shone into our hearts to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, so that when we read the scriptures, we should anticipate that the Spirit of God is going to teach us something, is going to shine light upon it, is going to change us and transform us. In actual fact, I could have quoted verse 18 of chapter 3 in this chapter, isn't it? Because what happens to us as we read the scriptures, he says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror, the glory of the Lord." In other words, we are looking into the scriptures and we are seeing the glory of the Lord, he says, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, there's this transformation that is taking place, that as we are reading the scriptures, as we are imbibing this, and as the Spirit is implanting into our hearts and into our souls, we are being changed. And we are being changed, what? Into the very image of Christ himself, from glory to glory. Such a wonderful change, isn't it? The culmination, of course, is that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's our destiny, isn't it? But in the meantime, the Spirit of God leads us onward and forward to that glorious end.